on Thursday, this pastor I know posted on social media something to the effect of, if your church is doing anything with eggs this weekend, find a new church. I hope he doesn't find out that at our church, every Sunday, not just Easter, dozens and dozens of eggs change hands. Not to mention raw milk and who knows what else. But I take his point. Easter is not about the eggs. It's not about bunny rabbits or pastels, which you all look very beautiful in, by the way. It's all about the fact that we serve a risen Savior. And we're certainly glad that you've joined with us today to worship the risen King Jesus. And we sincerely hope that you come to know him today. Perhaps that you come to know him for the very first time. Or perhaps you come to know him in a deeper and more profound way than you've known him thus far in your life. Here at Grace Baptist Church, we have been slowly but surely working our way through the Gospel of John. And we've been doing that in an effort to get to know Jesus better. Not that knowledge is an end in itself. We're not just trying to fill our brains with stuff. Rather, knowing who Jesus is necessary for believing in him. And neither is believing in Jesus an end in itself, believe it or not. The Apostle John has been teaching us that the purpose of believing is so that we would have life in his name. That's the goal. That's the goal, life. And I want to ask you, are you interested in that? Are you interested in living? And I'm not really asking you if you're interested in life, if you're kind of intrigued by the concept, just kind of as a general concept. I'm not asking, for example, if you're excited about crocuses poking their head through stubborn snow this week. I take it as a given that you're stoked that it's springtime and that there's signs of life everywhere, from the hum of the Husqvarnas to the dogwoods that we see lining the streets of Dansville. I just take it for granted that you, like me, are really stoked about all of that. I'm asking you the more personal question, which is, are you interested in living? And I mean truly living, experiencing life to the fullest, in peace and on purpose, and not just merely existing. That's how many of us kind of move through this earth, just kind of making it, existing, merely surviving, going through the motions. I'm asking you, are you interested in experiencing abundant life, both now and for eternity? That's exactly what I want, and I suspect you do too. Here's the thing, though. I want you to understand that Jesus is the only source of life. Jesus is the only source of life, and that truth is plastered all throughout this gospel. At the very beginning, for example, we read that in him was life, and that life was the light of man. In the middle of the book, Jesus makes a statement so famous that you're probably familiar with it. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. And then at the end of this book, John's the author, it's his kind of his thesis statement. He tells us once again that there is only life of this kind of quality and in this kind of quantity in the name of Jesus. There's nowhere else to find that kind of life. And I wonder if you are starting to discover that as you're making your way through life. Are you realizing the futility of looking for life outside of Christ? The world promises it, but it never delivers. I wonder if you've experienced that. The only thing that the world delivers is death. And based on the way that many people speak today, they're looking to the universe for life. I don't know if you've heard people talk this way, but people want to just kind of tap into the universe's energy and they're hoping that the universe will at least send them positive vibes, whatever those are. But that, all of that assumes, of course, that the universe is personal, that it is intentional, and that the universe has some sort of life in itself that it can dispense at its own pleasure. That you could speak to the universe and it could respond to you and it could meet, you know, your wildest dreams. All of those are wild assumptions to be making, but let's assume that that's true. Let's assume that the universe is a personal being that you could ask things of and ask it for life. It would probably say something like this to you: don't look at me. I am being upheld by the word of his power. There's no life in me apart from Christ. And neither is life to be found in religion. Definitely not in religious systems that require you to kind of muster up life in yourself. Or religious systems that require you to perform works in order to earn eternal life. And certainly not in religious systems that have really no place for Jesus, or at least they just send him kind of to the periphery. I'm talking about religious systems that have Jesus really kind of only as a mere man, a prophet, a moral teacher, something very benign like that. Listen, a Christless religion is a lifeless religion. My message to you today is that life is found in Jesus Christ alone. Abundant life, both now and for eternity, comes by believing in him. And if you're going to believe in him, then you need to know something about him. So what I have for you from our passage today is three truths about Jesus that we pray will result in your passing from death to life. I'll ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 5. And I'll read this portion of Scripture that we'll be looking at this morning. I'm going to begin with the verse that we left off last week at, which is verse 18 of chapter 5. And I'm going to read down to verse 29. This is what God's word says. John chapter 5, beginning at verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes it, him who sent me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." I want to encourage you to keep God's word open at that spot on your laps, because the things that I want to show you, I want you to understand that they are coming from God's word. And I want to show you three truths about Jesus Again, that we pray will result in your passing from death to life. The first truth is that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. And let me just recap, for the sake of you who are visiting, the first part of chapter 5, which we looked here at last week. And Jesus has just healed a man that has been paralyzed for 38 years. This guy is now up and walking around, and he's carrying the mat that he'd previously been laying on by the pool there at Bethesda. And believe it or not, the Jewish religious leaders have a big problem with that. Okay, it's kind of crazy. Initially, they're mad because this healing took place on the Sabbath. And it's a problem that Jesus did the work of healing on the Sabbath. And it's also a problem that this healed man is carrying his mat on the Sabbath. Now, again, that is crazy. It would be a bit like if a guy was driving by a house and the house was on fire, and he kind of looked up and he saw in the bedroom window on the upstairs the silhouette of a kid that's just pounding on the window, trapped. The flames are licking at the curtains. And that kid slams his car into park, runs into the house, goes into that room, fights off flame, grabs the kid, runs downstairs, and just barely makes it, diving out the door. And the kid runs to safety. Well, by now the fire trucks and the police have arrived. And imagine if a policeman walks up to that guy as he's coughing, choking, trying to catch his breath, and hands him a ticket because actually he parked in front of a fire hydrant. And that's a no-no. If you tried, you couldn't miss the point by a wider margin. But this is actually a poor analogy, because a mere man can save a person from a fire. A paralyzed man can only be healed by the power of God. And this miracle is a clear sign that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But the wrath of these religious leaders goes next level, as we say, when Jesus offers his defense of why he did this on the Sabbath. He says in verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Well, there's no mistaking what Jesus is claiming for himself. At least the religious leaders understood immediately what he was saying. He was making himself, by that statement, equal with God. Imagine putting yourself in the same category as the God, the living God who is working. He calls that God my Father and says, I'm also working. Well, this for the Jews is just, it's blasphemy. And this is why they were seeking to kill Jesus. And that's an intention that we know that they succeeded in, which is why, humanly speaking, we have such a thing as Good Friday. But what we have in verses 19 and following is a much fuller defense on the part of Jesus to all of his critics. And about this passage, Bishop J.C. Ryle once said, quote, "Nowhere else in the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, regular statement of his own unity with the Father, his divine commission and authority, and the proofs of his messiahship, as we find in this discourse. To me, it seems one of the deepest things in the Bible." That's what Ryle, the great pastor and scholar, thought about this passage that we're in today. So Jesus begins this deep expounding on what he meant when he says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." One of the great blessings of my life was the opportunity that I had as a young person to learn a trade. And I heartily recommend this to all young people if they have such an opportunity. My job throughout high school and throughout university, and then a little bit throughout seminary, was to work as an apprentice in a plumbing company in my hometown of Bimbrook, Ontario. And the outfit that I worked for was a family operation. It was called Elwood Laidman Plumbing and Heating. And it was founded in 1954 by Elwood Laidman. And by the time that I arrived, I guess it was 40 years later, he had passed the trade and the business on to his son, Lloyd. And that's who my boss was. And during the 9 years that I was working for that company, for that family, both Elwood and Lloyd invested a lot in teaching me how to be a plumber. But I think that they knew, even then, they had an inkling that I was probably not destined to be a plumber long term, that I was probably going to be taking a different path. And so they invested a lot more time and attention in teaching Lloyd's son, Brandon, all the tricks of the trade. And today, the business is in its 71st year, and it's in the capable hands of that third generation of Laidmans. Now, that's becoming a rarer and rarer thing, but for most of human history, that's exactly how things worked. A son learned the family trade from his father, who had learned it from his father, and so on and so forth. And it's this common experience that Jesus draws upon, I believe, to give sort of an analogy to describe the relationship that he has with his father in the opening verses of this passage. Now, Jesus is equal with his father in terms of his nature and his essence, but that doesn't mean that Jesus kind of goes his own way and does his own thing. No, Jesus is an obedient son. He does nothing of his own accord or by his own prerogative. He simply does what he sees the Father doing. And so if you're a 12-year-old kid, you know, who's under the sink with your dad as he's working on the pipes and stuff, and you see your dad cut a section of pipe and then sand both ends and apply flux to the ends and to the fittings and then piecing them together. If you're a son watching that, that's what you're going to do. That's how you're going to do it when it comes time to be your turn. And by the way, I think that's a beautiful picture. Two sets of legs coming out from underneath a cabinet. That's a picture of love. A father showing the son everything that he knows, all of the skills, all of the pro tips. I feel terrible for daughters whose mothers shooed them out of the kitchen, or for sons who had fathers that were harsh or silent, who just didn't even bother to pass down any of their wisdom or their skill. The relationship between God the Father and God the Son is not like that at all. It's a relationship characterized by love and mutuality and equality. And notice all of the things in this passage that are said to be shared between the Father and the Son, or given or shown by the Father to the Son. Just scan through it with me. Their works, verse 20, that's what we've been talking about. Judgment in 22. Honor is shared in 23. Self-existence, described in this passage as life in themselves. This is what they both possess in verse 26. And authority in verse 27. So understand that in Jesus, you are dealing with someone who shares full divinity with the living God. And the point couldn't be clearer. Jesus is the Son of God. And believing that, John tells us, is a very important step in experiencing life in his name. Now back to verse 20 for a second. Jesus tells his opponents, basically, you just saw me heal a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years? Well, you ain't seen nothing yet. Baby. You just ain't seen nothing yet. He says, greater works will the Father show me, and when I do them, you will marvel. Greater works. What are these greater works? Well, two things in particular. Number one, delivering life. Number two, delivering judgment. And we'll take those as our next two points. Those happen to be the next two things that I want to show you about Jesus. So let's see in the second place that Jesus is the life giver. Jesus is the life giver. Now, there are some tenets of our faith that are just basic facts, okay? Theology 101. They're obvious, they're undisputed, they are basically just theological givens. And here's one of them. God is the author of life. God is the author of life. As verse 26 puts it, God the Father has life in himself. That means that he is dependent on no one or no thing for life. He doesn't receive any kind of life from the outside. It's quite the opposite. He is the source of all life. Only someone that is self-existent and has life in himself can be the source of all life that comes from that. And verse 26 goes on to say that Jesus likewise has life in himself, and therefore Jesus is qualified to grant life to whomever he will. He is authorized to be the life giver. This is one of the greater works that the Father shows and shares with the Son. Now, kids, I don't know if your family participates in the whole Easter basket thing. I know maybe we've been bad influence on you here at church and had you participate in an Easter egg hunt. Don't tell my pastor friend about that. But I think you probably have had some candy this morning, right? I think that's a safe bet. Jelly beans, maybe, or those chocolate eggs or Easter cream eggs. Do you have those here? Well, there's a type of candy that I want to introduce you to. It's not really a traditional Easter candy, but it will help you in this sermon. It's called a now and later. Have you heard of those? Now and later? Okay, it's called that, I think, because it's so long-lasting that you can enjoy it now and later. It doesn't really work for me. I eat my candy just like that. So those are basically just nows for me. But for most people, they're now and laters. I want you to know that Jesus is a life giver, and he grants life now, and he grants life later. And let me show you what I mean. I think it'll be easier to show you this in reverse order. So you're going to kind of have to imagine a candy called a later and now. Okay, can you do that for me? In terms of the life that Jesus gives later, look at verse 28. Jesus tells us about an hour that is coming. An hour that is coming. And that's to say it's sometime in the future. One day, Jesus says, all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. He's talking here about a resurrection at the end of time. At the end of our time, but at the beginning of eternity, everlasting life. Jesus promises that he will give life to whom? That's a question. Look at the text. Who is Jesus promising to give life to? And here's the answer: the dead. How many of the dead? Just a certain group of the dead? No, everybody who is dead. Jesus says all who are in the tombs, every human being that has ever lived will one day live again because of the power of Jesus, because Jesus is the life giver. How? What is the means of this resurrection? Again, the text will answer that for you. It's the voice of this life-giving Lord. At his word, at his shout, at his command, every single person will come forth from their graves to live again. Now, in a minute, we're going to have to talk about different destinies for all of those resurrected folks, for our whole resurrected race. But for now, I want you to understand that Jesus is the life giver, and that at the end of time, he is going to give life again to all mankind. That hour is not yet here. It will happen later in the future. but so that you will believe it, in order that you can believe that what Jesus is saying is true, we have in John's gospel a few kind of previews, and these are very powerful previews of the future resurrection. The first preview of that future resurrection is the resurrection of this paralyzed man that we saw earlier in this chapter. Now, technically, that guy was not dead, but he was as good as dead. He wasn't exactly asleep in the tomb, but he was asleep. He was unmoving. He was on his mat for 38 years, and then Jesus showed up. And Jesus merely spoke. The word he spoke was, arise, arise. And that's a resurrection word, by the way. That is a resurrection command. And you remember what happens. At once, that man got up, and he took up his mat, and he walked. Now, the second preview of the final resurrection is found in the 11th chapter of John. And there, when we come to it, we're going to read about the death of a man named Lazarus, who was brother to Mary and Martha. And this was a family, a group of siblings that Jesus really loved and spent a lot of time with. Well, the story goes that Lazarus got very sick, and Jesus was detained in some other location, and so Lazarus died. And by the time that Jesus got on the scene, Lazarus had been dead for a few days. He had already been placed in the tomb, and someone said, behold, he stinketh. Okay? But Jesus stood outside his tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. And that dead man heard the voice of Jesus, and he walked right on out of that grave. A dead man hears the voice of Jesus and lives again. Again, this is just a preview of what's going to happen on that great day. Lazarus is going to eventually die again, and he's in the tomb to this day. But one day he will again hear the voice of Jesus, and that voice will say to him and to all of the rest of us, come forth, and Lazarus and us will live again, forever. And a third, and an even more powerful promise and preview is found in John chapter 20. This is the passage that Glenn read for us a little bit earlier this morning. In fact, it's the reason that we've gathered here today to celebrate. I'm talking about the glorious resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus himself was in the tomb, but he was raised to life again, never to die again. And his resurrection is a powerful testimony to the fact that the Son has life in himself, and consequently, it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, affirms, and Paul is the last of hundreds of eyewitnesses that can affirm to us that, yes, Christ has been raised from the dead. He appeared to me. But he goes on to describe Jesus' resurrection as, quote, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, what Paul is saying is this is just a foretaste. He's just the first of many. This is a glorious, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a glorious preview of what the future holds in store for the dead, for all of us, which is life. But we've only sucked on half the candy. That's the later part. There's a now part. The good news is that there's a kind of resurrection that is taking place in the present. Look with me at verse 25. That verse begins with Jesus saying, truly, truly. Now, if you've been tracking with us through John's gospel, you'll recognize that that's something that Jesus says fairly frequently. And it is especially concentrated in our passage today. It occurs three times in just a short space of verses, Jesus wants us to know that he's telling us the truth. And the doubling of that is for emphasis. Truly, truly. And this is so that our ears would perk up and that we would really listen carefully about what Jesus has to say next. Okay? Aren't you glad that Jesus tells us the truth? Aren't you tired of being lied to? I mean, everywhere we go. And especially about things pertaining to life. All of the so-called purveyors of life, all they do is lie to us. The beer commercials, it's all a lie. The people pitching weight loss pills and Botox, it's all lies. And that's why all of these things are so faddish. You know, they come as fads, and that's because, you know, they quickly rise in popularity, and then just as quickly they fall out of favor because they don't deliver. And their claims are quickly found out to be hollow. But Jesus tells you the truth. Jesus is going to tell you the truth. Truly, truly, he says to you about this, that an hour is coming and is now here. Okay, so do you see that in verse 28, he spoke about something that was future. He said it's just coming. But here in verse 25, he's speaking about a future reality that is a reality even now in the present. It's later and now. What's now? Keep on reading in verse 25. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, on first glance, that sounds very similar to what he said about later. But now he's speaking about a present reality. So we have to understand that Jesus is right here speaking not of a physical resurrection, but of a spiritual one. So we can ask the same basic questions of the text. And first, we might ask the same question we asked previously, which is, what is the means of this spiritual resurrection to life? The answer is the same. It's the voice of the Son of God. It's his word that gives life. Second, who are the ones that are spiritually raised? Is it all people? This time, the answer is no. You'll notice that Jesus doesn't use that word all here. The only ones who experience this new life are those who hear. And you've got to understand that to hear means more than to just have Jesus' words pass across your eardrums, to the sound waves of them. To truly hear Jesus is to believe him and to obey him. There are some of you here today that have heard the audio of things pertaining to Jesus and the audio of things pertaining to salvation for years and for years, indeed your whole life. You were here as babies hearing about the gospel, but you have still not heard. You've heard the sound waves. You have not heard in the way that you are called to hear. You have not believed, you have not obeyed, and therefore you have not yet lived. You remain dead in your trespasses and sins. I don't want you to miss that, because this is part of the truth that Jesus is telling us. He's telling us that by nature we are spiritually dead. Deadness is our default. Even when we live physically, we are dead spiritually. There's absolutely no life in us whatsoever until we come to Christ, the life giver, until we hear and believe and obey his life-giving word. Listen to this amazing promise in verse 24. Truly, truly, there he goes again, telling us the truth. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Has eternal life. If you place your trust, if you put all of your hope and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe that he is the Son of God, sent by God to do the divine work of saving sinners by dying for our sins and by rising for our justification, then you, my friend, here's the promise, you will experience resurrection today. You will be in possession of a future reality, but you'll have it presently. Eternal life is something that you can experience even now today. Jesus guarantees that today you will pass from death to life and that you will not come into judgment. And that brings me to the third thing that I want you to know about Jesus, and that is that Jesus is the judge. Jesus is the judge. He's the Son of God. He's the life giver, but he's also the judge. Now, another one of these basic doctrinal truths or theological givens is that God is the judge. And even people that are quick to say, don't judge me, you can't judge me, usually those people will admit that God alone is their judge. But this text tells us that judgment is one of those great works that God the Father delegates to his beloved Son. Verse 22 explains that the Father has given all judgment to the Son. Why? Let the text answer. So that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Here's the thing. Honor is due a judge. I was there in Springwater when Livingston County and Springwater and all sorts of other people honored Justice Haywood for decades of service behind the bench, of faithful judgments that he rendered. And that is right and that is good. A man who executes righteous judgment is worthy of honor. How much more so will Christ be worthy of honor for his righteous judgments? And this is another powerful statement about the divinity of Jesus Christ, because we're talking about God the Father, the God who says, I will not give my glory to another. And here he is sharing honor with the Son. And along these lines, I'm reminded of one of my favorite passages, Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, which tells us that because of Christ's faithfulness and humility to take on flesh and to die, to submit to death even on a cross, that God has highly exalted him now and has given him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father and Son sharing in honor for salvation and for judgment. The Bible tells us that all of us, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus is the judge. And not only is he the Son of God, he's also the Son of Man, as you see in verse 27. And that's a title that harkens back to what Daniel prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years previously, that one like a Son of Man would be presented to the Ancient of Days, that's God, the living God, who sat in judgment with the books opened. And to that Son of Man was given all dominion and authority. Jesus is claiming to be that Son of Man. Jesus is that judge. Now, we've talked about how one day all of the dead will be raised to life again. That is, everyone who has ever lived. And that includes me, and that includes you, all of you. But maybe you're wondering what happens next. Perhaps some of you have some incorrect views on this subject. And don't feel too bad, because most people do. If you've had the misfortune of going to any funerals, in your lifetime or even lately, the chances are pretty good that you've been left with the impression that heaven is everybody's default destination. Okay? We all knew the guy in the box, and we all knew that he was a scoundrel, but there's a man of cloth up front, and he is assuring us that Joe is in a better place. Well, on behalf of all clergy, if I may be permitted to speak, may I just apologize to you now for that? That is utter nonsense. That clergy has lied to you. Hear the truth from the judge's own lips. Verse 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear my voice and come out. So everyone is going to be raised again to the newness of life. But then what, Jesus? Where will they go? Jesus continues, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Those are two drastically different destinies, and it depends how you fare in this judgment. And now I need to clear something else up, because there's a lot of confusion about this point as well. Most people will concede that after they die, they will one day stand before a throne of judgment, and they'll even concede that their judgment and their destiny is going to be decided on the basis of what they've done. People don't generally have a problem conceding that. But most people believe that their salvation is based on their works. Most people are under the delusion that eternal life can be achieved by one's own merit. And that, my friend, could not be further from the truth. I want to make no bones about this. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. There is nothing that you can do in your own strength and of your own goodness to earn eternal life. But Jesus does speak here, doesn't he, of works being the basis of judgment, not salvation, of judgment. And there's no real issue here, because our works demonstrate where we stand in relation to Christ. Those who admit that they're sinners, those who concede that they are dead, spiritually speaking, people who have put their faith and their trust in Jesus, are brought to spiritual life. They are resurrected, and they pass from death to life. And then these Christians go on to live lives that are characterized by good works. These are works that John said back in chapter 3, these are works, as he put it, carried out in God. It's a beautiful expression. And I think that this is just kind of an extension of the apprenticeship analogy. It's a little like the privilege that I had as a teenager to enter into the Laidman family business, to be welcomed into it as an outsider. I got to learn from Lloyd and from Elwood, master plumbers. I get the privilege of working alongside of them. I'm not a son. I have no business being a part of that, but they've called me now to work alongside of them. What an incredible privilege that was. What an even more incredible privilege to know that this father is showing his work to the son. The son is doing what the father has shown him to do, and now I'm invited in to join them in that good work. That's what it looks like, I think, to have works that are carried out in God. This is the tremendous privilege and responsibility that the Christian has to carry out the good works that God has prepared in advance that we should do and walk in them, and which demonstrate, by the way, that we are truly his. Jesus will one day say to us, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But to those on his left, who he has separated out on the basis of their evil deeds, Jesus will say, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Do you understand, folks, that Easter is only good news for those who are in Christ? If you reject Christ, if your works are evil, make no mistake, you will experience the resurrection of your body, but yours will be a resurrection to judgment. In your resurrected body, which will never die again, you will experience the white-hot wrath of God that is poured out on you forever in hell. And it does you no good to lie to yourself that you're a moral, upstanding citizen. Not perfect by any means, of course, but we say certainly not evil, not like other people. I want you to understand the context here. Jesus is speaking to Jewish religious leaders. He's talking to law keepers. The jot and the tittle of each law they kept. These are upstanding citizens. Themselves the very standard of a modern major general. You can't outperform these Pharisees when it comes to good works. And yet Jesus is telling them that as they stand before the risen and reigning Christ in judgment, they will not be able to stand because they have committed the most evil work imaginable. They have failed to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They have rejected him to the point of putting him to death. And so have many of you to this day. Are you ready to face Jesus as judge? If not, then there is no more important thing for you to do today than to come to the end of yourself, to die so that you might live. Put all of your faith in the crucified and risen Son of God. Pass from life to death. Lay hold of eternal life, which is yours for eternity, but it can be your present possession. You can already begin to live in the glory of it. There's going to be folks at the front pew of this auditorium here at the end of the sermon service, and they would love to pray with you. They'd love to point you to Jesus and show you how you can be saved. There's no more important thing for you to do. I would counsel you to not walk out of this place until you are prepared to stand before Jesus the judge, clothed in his righteousness alone. And if you are in Christ today, then rejoice. Because Easter means that all of his promises to you, everything that he has been saying to you here are truly, truly, that they are yes and amen in him. Christ is risen. And so are you. And so you will be. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. Amen.